Good morning. This morning we're going to read from the book of Genesis, continuing our readings and teachings from the first book of the Bible, and you'll find our chapter 34, on page 33 of the Church Bible. Chapter 34 of the book of Genesis. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" This is the word of the Lord.
Ruth, thank you for reading. Not an easy passage, but still part of God's good word. Let us ask God for his help as we consider this passage together. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are good. You always do what is good. Thank you that your love is steadfast. As we consider this part of your word, please would what I say be faithful and true and right. Would we understand what you are saying, and even in a passage like this, see your goodness to your people in and through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, what are we to make of a passage like this? I've yet to find it in any children's Bible, and to be looking at it on Mother's Day of all days. But it did strike me, Mother's Day is not all motherhood and apple pie, as the saying goes. Reality is a lot harder than that. Sin happens. We sin. Our children sin. Life is hard, including motherhood. Maybe we had a bad mother. Maybe we long to be a mother. We don't live in a perfect world. Ever since Genesis 3, sin and death have been inescapable realities in this world. And as we've traced Jacob's journey back to the Promised Land, we're left wondering, will his return deal with sin and death? And to give the game away, this week we look at sin, next week we look at death, and we're still left waiting. We're waiting for one who will crush the serpent's head and undo all that is wrong in the world. So being forced to study and preach a passage like this has been a great benefit to me. One of the benefits of expository preaching, that is, preaching through whole books of the Bible in order, is you can't skip the hard parts. I can't cherry-pick my favourite passages. And so God remains in the driving seat. He determines what we hear as a church, and it's not just the preacher's hobby horse again. In God's wisdom and in his love, he has seen fit to include Genesis 33 as part of his perfect word and say we need to hear what he has to say to us. And now it's clear it's not an easy passage, so it's not going to be an easy sermon, but it is good. It is a good thing God exposes the horror and dangers and damage of sin and points us to our only hope, not in ourselves, but in him and his salvation plan. And so the first thing we're struck by is the sickening reality of sin. You'll see it on the sheet if you've got the outline. The sickening reality of sin. That's our first headline this morning. It's probably the most obvious thing in this chapter. Sin leads to sin, leads to sin, and yet more sin. Sin is fundamentally the attitude that puts ourselves in God's place. We want to be the ones calling the shots, not God. But it works out in all manner of sins. And here we see the sickening reality of sin in these stomach-churning events. We may not have noticed, but the spiral starts in the previous chapter. So chapter 33, verse 18. Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. Do you remember we said Jacob's almost all the way back but not quite. At the end of chapter 28, he says he's going to come back to Bethel, but here he stops short, like a marathon runner stopping for a coffee, just a few meters from the finish line. And Jacob's in danger, the danger of thinking we're all the way back, home safe and sound, when actually we're not quite there yet. And the danger is horrific, isn't it? Chapter 34, now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. It is as blunt as it is brutal. Seems it's a case of being in the wrong place at the wrong time for Dinah, except we know how chapter 33 ends. Jacob's sin, or at least his lack of full obedience, leads to being in the wrong place. And the rapid succession of verbs mirrors the events they describe. Just like Eden all over again, seeing leads to taking, leads to sin, leads to death. Literally, he saw her, he took her, he lay with her, he humiliated her. Dinah's probably in her mid-teens at this point. We never hear from her in this chapter. Like so many victims, she remains silent. She has no voice of her own. Like so many women down the ages, she's a person whose identity is determined by men, by who they are and who they think she is. Now, I'm conscious when dealing with a passage like this, there's likely some of us in a gathering of this size who've experienced sexual abuse. And perhaps we're confused why this passage doesn't say how awful this rape is. Well, partly I think it does when we read the end of verse 7. Such a thing must not be done. Or how the whole chapter ends, verse 31. Should he treat our sister like a prostitute? We must be utterly clear. The Bible absolutely condemns sexual abuse. God is completely against it. Just look at the contrast with how Jesus treats women in the Gospels. God is against abuse and is relentlessly loving and compassionate. If you've ever experienced it, I hope you know that. Please do talk to the authorities, talk to the safeguarding team. Please do reach out. Please know that God is against abuse. And now sometimes, like here, God's opposition is seen in the consequences. In other places in God's word, it's seen in clear commands. But the Bible doesn't pretend like sin doesn't exist. Society may be shocked at Weinstein or Epstein or a Saville, but a Christian won't be. Appalled, yes. Outraged, yes. Saddened, yes. But not shocked, because the Bible is real about sin, our sin and the sin of those around us, including sexual sin. Some of us will remember the news story about Larry Nassar. He's a former US gymnastics team doctor who was found guilty of 10 counts of sexual assault, but accused by more than 265 women, mainly women who were teenagers at the time of his abuse. He was sentenced to at least 140 years in prison. He saw, he took, he humiliated. We're disgusted, we're horrified, we rightly feel indignation and we think it should never have happened, but it has. And we live in a sinful world. And actually this passage is telling us more than the sickening reality of sin, it's also showing us how dangerous it is as we see the serious consequences of sin. You see, chapter 12 and the promises to Abraham hang in the background. God's people in God's place, under God's rule, being a blessing to all nations. And now sin threatens to wipe out God's people. And so the blessing to the nations hangs in the balance. Perhaps we can see the offer on the table in verse 16. Then we'll give our daughters to you, and we'll take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. There's the danger of being diluted, of becoming one with the world. So God's people are no longer distinct, no longer different. But there's also the danger in verse 30. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You've brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. Here the danger is of being destroyed, completely wiped out. Sin threatens to wipe out God's people. It has serious consequences. Sin looks like it might derail God's purposes to save a people for himself and bring blessing to the nations. And we see how sin leads to more sin in the failed attempts to deal with it. That's our second point this morning, the sorry attempts to deal with sin. In trying to deal with the initial sin, people, did you spot, fall into yet more sin. Firstly, there's the sin of indifference, as Jacob sets about ignoring it. He just wants to pretend it's not happened. Jacob is underreacting out of fear of the world. Let's pick up the story in verse 3. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem said to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Dinah is raped. Jacob hears about it, and Jacob does nothing. As we read on, he just seems either absent or passive, doesn't he? Perhaps only concerned with himself? Or perhaps because Dinah is the daughter of unloved Leah? He's just playing favorites again, after all. Just read on and see how he responds when he thinks that favorite Joseph is dead. And also think through how he should have responded. How would we respond if our daughter was raped? Verse 6. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Jacob's addressed, but he doesn't actually speak until verse 30, where he seems more concerned about the consequences than the sin against his daughter. Now, until that point, Jacob's sons speak instead. There is a horrible passivity from Jacob. It smacks of self-preservation, of fear. And yet, is it not such a common reaction to sin? To try and brush it under the carpet and pretend it never happened? So just move on and hope everyone forgets about it. We see it in the world and newspapers. But also we see it in our own hearts, especially when it's motivated by a fear of what others will think. Sometimes it's so much easier to say or do nothing than speak up. I can think of parents who said nothing when their child was abused for fear of getting the police involved or what people might think. We don't want sin to be exposed, either our own or someone else's, out of fear of what the world will say. We don't want to make a fuss. What's done is done. Why dredge up the past? Or I fall into sin and I call it a mistake. Just being silly. I was acting out of character, we say. It wasn't that bad. Or someone makes a vulgar or offensive joke and we chuckle along, not wanting to seem out of place. Someone says all religions lead to God and we don't want to correct them for fear of looking divisive or difficult. I know I face this danger of underreacting to sin out of fear, wanting to fit in with the world. We just downplay the seriousness of sin and become like everyone around us. Sure, love covers over a multitude of sins. It is someone's glory to overlook an offense. We don't react every time someone sins against us. We don't have to call out everyone on every sin. But it's not the same thing as letting every sin slide, is it? And linked to this is the temptation to cover up sin, to try and pay it off. This is, I think, is the tactic of Hamor and Shechem. Verse 8. Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us, give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I'll give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I'll give whatever you say to me. If only give me the young woman to be my wife." Now, there's no mention of the assault. Shechem butts in as if he thinks his dad's not doing a good enough job. He gets his checkbook out and just says, "Just name your price." I'm not sure Green Day, the band, had Genesis 34 in mind when they wrote the song Church on Sunday. But Shechem's deal seems to be preempting the lyrics. If I promise to go to church on Sunday, will you go with me on Friday night? If you live with me, I'll die for you in this compromise. And isn't it just the same now? What can I pay? What's the price? It's the world's way of dealing with guilt. If I can just do enough good works, if I can give enough. What did Harvey Weinstein allegedly do as soon as he's found out? Offers $1 million to cover it up, make it go away. Or in the Catholic Church, if you just visit enough special places, you can get an indulgence to pay off your sin. Or you say the right words enough times to the right person, you can be granted absolution for your sins. But verse 7 must be right. They were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. Sin doesn't just go away if we ignore it. We can't cover it up by paying it off. And so we're left in a quandary. We feel something has to happen. But Jacob's not going to do anything, is he? Left up to him, there's the real danger of God's people being eradicated through intermarriage. God's people will become just like the world. You wonder if Jacob's sons hadn't rocked up, whether Jacob would have gone along with Shechem's offer. It's pure speculation, but the text leaves it open. But it's not what happens, is it? We see one more response to sin, one more sorry attempt to deal with it, as Levi and Simeon seek to punish it. If Jacob was guilty of underreacting, then Levi and Simeon are certainly guilty of overreacting in their extreme violence. Again, sin leads to more sin, this time unchecked anger and murder. They say power abhors a vacuum. And Jacob is passive. He fails to step up and lead. So Levi and Simeon do in a brutal way that is quite literally overkill. Simeon and Levi are desperate for their father to step in and do something, anything. But in his absence, they take matters into their own hands. And in a sense, it's the right gut response, isn't it? Such a thing must not be done. They understand the severity of what's happened. And unlike their father, they step in, but in a massively disproportionate and also horribly deceptive way. Their sister is raped, and they basically rape an entire city. It's butchered, plundered. Shechem says, I'll pay whatever you ask me. And Jacob's sons think, yes, you'll pay all right. And so they hatch their plan. Verse 13, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who's uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we'll give our daughters to you, and we'll take your daughters to ourselves, and we'll dwell with you and become one people. And by the way, it is a one-time only deal, verse 17. If you won't listen to us and be circumcised, then we'll take our daughter and we'll be gone. It's clear from the outset they're doing the wrong thing. We're told they're acting deceitfully, like father, like sons. It's particularly ugly as they abuse God's sign of circumcision, of being part of his people, to wipe out a city. But Hamor and Shechem are taken in hook, line and sinker. Verse 18, their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land's large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us, to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they'll deal with us. And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. And so all that's left now is to carry out the massacre. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. It's all pretty grotty, isn't it? Sure, they rescue Dinah, who up to this point has been held captive in Shechem, but they butcher all the men, and all the brothers get in on the action of plundering the whole city. Just look at all the alls in verse 29. There is nothing left. You see, Simeon and Levi express right moral outrage at how their sister's been treated, but a complete failure to see the sin and self-righteousness in their own heart. If you ever want evidence two sins don't make a right, here it is. Jacob won't even bless Levi and Simeon on his deathbed in chapter 49 and basically curses them for being weapons of mass destruction. But again, isn't it a reaction we're tempted to? Not to wipe out a whole city, I guess that's not really an option for us. But we face that temptation to take matters into our own hands and to get revenge. So quickly a desire for justice becomes a desire to get payback. We become self-righteous, and we forget Romans 12 is even in the Bible. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And now this doesn't mean we don't want to see justice done. God in his goodness has established governments who punish the evildoer. It is right, fitting, proper to report abusers and aggressors. But we don't take things into our own hands. Overreacting to sin leads again to the danger of God's people being eradicated, this time through violence. My numbers are few. If they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. It's all a rather sorry state of affairs, isn't it? And Jacob's half-hearted obedience in not going all the way to Bethel paves the way for Dinah being in the wrong place at the wrong time. But Shechem is still the one who commits the crime that kicks it all off, which in turn leads to Jacob just papering over the cracks, which in turn means his sons end up smashing a city in a rage. And so no one comes out of this episode well. Lustful, predatory Shechem, self-centered, passive Jacob, violent, angry Simeon and Levi, they're opportunistic, greedy brothers. It should sober us up about our own sin. There's no pretending it's not there or pretending it's not serious. We can't bypass, barter, or bludgeon our way out of sin. But chapter 34 should leave us crying out for an answer. In fact, this episode, it's open-ended, isn't it, with a question. Should he treat our sister like a prostitute? And we're meant to think, well, of course not. Absolutely not. But what then is the right response? If we can't just pass over, pay off, or pummel our sin away, what can we do? And it brings us, lastly, to the sole solution to sin. The sole solution to sin. Perhaps as we were listening to the reading, we noticed that God is not mentioned even once in this chapter. It feels godless. But God isn't absent, even if he seems silent. Despite appearances, God is working out his salvation plan. He is still in control. And we glimpse the glimmer of grace. Now we might be sitting here thinking, where is any grace? Shechem asks for favor, for grace in their eyes, verse 11. Just like Jacob asked in chapter 33. And yet Shechem gets massacred. Where's the grace? We need to remember those promises of chapter 12. Even in all this mess, God is still in control. Now, ultimately, God's salvation plan remains on track despite human sin. By the end of the chapter, Jacob and his sons, God's people, aren't wiped out. They're not diluted. They're not destroyed. God's plan to make a people for himself and bring blessing to the nations is still on course. And God can use even these awful events to work his good purposes out. It's like it's teeing up the next section in Genesis where we read these words at the end. You meant evil against me, But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. At the end of chapter 34, God's people, yes, are riddled with sin, but we're still left looking for the one who will crush Satan's head. We're still hoping for Abraham's offspring, through whom the promises will come. We're looking for that God-provided substitute ram who will take the place of sinful humans. And mercifully, graciously, God's plan is still on track. You see, where does God's salvation plan ultimately lead? Later in Genesis, in contrast to Simeon and Levi, Judah will offer himself as one to take the place of enslaved Benjamin. And it points us even further onto the cross. At the cross, where instead of a whole people dying for the sin of one son is killed for the sins of his whole people. Even the wrong responses here point us, however dimly, to the cross. It's at the cross where it most looks like sin will wipe out God's people and bring God's promises to nothing. But it is at the cross where sin is fully covered. At the cross where full payment and restitution is finally made. At the cross where sin is punished properly. The cross reassures us God takes sin seriously. He hates it. He's resolutely opposed to it and will deal with it. He'll punish it. But the cross also shows us the only solution to sin. Only God can cover over sin, but by punishing it, as Jesus takes the punishment we deserve on himself. But we'll only ask for forgiveness, we'll only prize Jesus and his work on the cross if we take our sin seriously, which is why we need chapters like Genesis 34 in our Bibles. Earlier I mentioned the abuse of Larry Nassar, the former Team USA gymnastics doctor. During his sentencing, his victims were given the opportunity to address the court and Nassar himself. And former gymnast Rachel Den Hollander, who was the first to accuse Nassar publicly, read out the final victim impact statement. There's an extract which is quite long, but it is worth reading out because it gets to the heart, I think, of what's going on in Genesis 34. Here's what she said to her abuser. "You have become a man ruled by selfish and perverted desires, a man defined by his daily choices repeatedly to feed that selfishness and perversion. You chose to pursue your wickedness no matter what it cost others, and the opposite of what you have done is for me to choose to love sacrificially no matter what it costs me. In our early hearing, you brought your Bible into the courtroom, and you've spoken of praying for forgiveness. And so it is on that basis that I appeal to you. If you have read the Bible you carry, you know the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God himself loving so sacrificially that he gave up everything to pay a penalty for the sin he did not commit. By his grace, I too choose to love this way. You spoke of praying for forgiveness. But Larry, if you've read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good deeds can erase what you've done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you've done in all of its utter depravity and horror, without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you've seen in this courtroom today. The Bible you carry says it's better for a stone to be thrown around your neck and be thrown into a lake than for you to make even one child stumble. And you have damaged hundreds. The Bible you speak carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you've done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found, and it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well." That is very powerful, isn't it? And in Genesis 34, God's exposing the horror and dangers of sin and pointing us to our only hope, not in ourselves, but in him and his salvation plan. We are confronted with sin, so we might seek grace, hope, and mercy where none should be found. We've been looking at Isaiah recently, and perhaps we remember these words: though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Sins don't get much more scarlet than Genesis 34, do they? And yet God's grace can cover them all. There is grace for victims, grace for perpetrators of any and every sin. That is the scandal of the gospel. That is the wonder of the cross. Let us pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you so much that in your goodness and kindness you do show us the horror of sin and how it leads to death. Thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you that there is forgiveness at the cross for any and every sin. For those who've been sinned against, there is comfort in Jesus. For those who have committed sins, there is forgiveness. Please help us rejoice in him and his death. In his name we pray. Amen.